I titled this morning's message, When the Son of God Became a Man. I want you to think for a moment of a significant event or time in your life that made a great impact in you and who you are and what you do. For some of you, it might be, and most of you, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, will say, well, that's probably the time that was the greatest event, the greatest moment in time in my life that made a greatest impact. That one kind of set aside. There might be other ones that are there. For some of you, it might have been when you've graduated from high school, from college, or from other degrees that you've achieved. Maybe the greatest moment in your life was when you became a parent for the first time. And you saw life. Those little eyes and the little body that you held. Maybe it was when you got your first job. Now that wasn't mine, but because I remember what I did in my first job and I don't really like it. But maybe it was when you got married. Now that one was mine. That's outside of becoming a Christian, that's probably the most significant event in my life is when I got married. Because God just changed my life. Now I had a companion that I enjoy even to this day, 15 years later, together. Maybe it was when you got your license. You think about back in that time when you got your license and you were able to now drive around and hang out and do all kinds of things, right? Well, we can all come up with something in our minds that these events that happened in our lives that really impacted who we are. It kind of shaped us and molded us. And if you look at history, you can also see that happen even just throughout history. Some of us will pick certain events throughout world history, throughout the things that when you study and you were amazed that those things actually happened. But I want to tell you that the single most significant event in all of redemptive history is when the Son of God became a man. Think about it. Without the incarnation, which is the term that people use to describe when Jesus became, and when the Son of God, Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah, took upon Himself flesh and came into His creation. Without that incarnation, there would have never been a cross. Without the incarnation, there would have been never been a resurrection. And without the incarnation, there would have never been salvation for us. See, in order for us to be redeemed, the one who came had to be perfect, completely perfect. He had to be God Himself. But not only that, He had to be a human, because only a human can represent another human. And my friends, that's exactly what happened in Christ. And that is not to say that we diminish the cross. The cross is not insignificant, but rather to say that if Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, did not become a man, none of those other events would have ever happened. But by the providence of God, they did happen. And the reality is this, the fact is this, the truth is this, that the Son of God chose to honor His Father by taking upon Himself the limitations of man, so that He alone can become the perfect substitute for our sins. This is what our passage is about this morning. This is what it has been building to. And this is what the rest of the Gospel of John is going to be pointing to. That the one who came is none other than the Son of God. John has been saying this over and over and over again. As a matter of fact, that is his whole purpose of his book. That he wants people, as they read the Gospel of John, which, by the way, that's why a lot of times people point brand new believers to the Gospel of John, because they see Jesus for who He is. A great place to do that. But at the end of the book, he gives us a purpose, and he says the purpose is so that you would believe that Jesus is the Christ, that is the Messiah that was promised in the Old Testament, and that He is the Son of God, and that in believing in Him, you might have eternal life. But even at the beginning, he shows us right at the beginning that Jesus is God. Right at the beginning, he says that Jesus is pre-existent. He existed before time and space, before creation ever was made. And he was one who had intimate fellowship with his Father, perfectly God, yet distinct from God the Father. He is one who created all things. He made everything. He is the one who is the source of life and light to all men. All men walk in darkness. He is the one who was preceded by a forerunner that was promised by the Old Testament, who would prepare the way of the Lord. He is the one whom, as John testifies, was rejected by men and by even his own people. And he is the only one who gives a right to become the children of God to those who believe in him, who receive him. You see, the Son of God, John says, became a man. He lived among his creation for 33 years. He died for our sins and rose from the grave the third day. And all this happened because he became a man. That's how significant the incarnation is. And that is the progression that you see in these verses that we've looked at. You have to grasp that. You have to see that. Everything else won't make sense unless you recognize that this is none other than the Son of God. I tell you what, this week as I was studying this and I was coming to the end of this introduction for John in the first 18 verses, I just amazed. I've never seen this before. So therefore, when I read Philippians 2, which is something that our family is committing to memorize, Philippians 2, 1 through 11, we were working on memorizing that, it made more sense. I was convicted by it. It wasn't just, yeah, Jesus became a man to save you, good. No. It was the one who created everything, who sits on his throne, sovereignly ruling everything, who alone is the source of all life and light. Paul tells to the Philippians, have that same attitude that he had. Put others before yourself. See, all this happened, friends, because of the incarnation. And this is what John's been pointing to. And here we are now in verse 15. Notice what it says there in your Bible. He says this, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Here the idea of becoming flesh is the idea of changing in nature. It indicates an entry into a new creation. And John says that Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, took upon himself an additional nature permanently. Whereas before that was not the case. This is new. This is important. He didn't just appear as a grown man. No, he humbled. He became one by submitting himself to the way in which all human beings are born and come to this earth. That's powerful, friends. Think about, dwell upon that next time when you want to get your own way. Next time you get angry. You know, anger is really, we get angry. Why? Because we don't get what we want. James 4:1 talks about that. Consider Christ. Consider the measure in which he took upon himself to come to enter into his world. So John is saying that when Jesus became flesh, he meant that the eternal Son of God took, again, additional human nature. And notice in the Bible it says there that when the Word became flesh, it doesn't say body. And it doesn't even say human. It says flesh. Why does it say flesh? What's the significance of that? John wanted to communicate that Jesus shared in all of humanity yet without sin. All the limitations that we have yet without sin. It doesn't mean that he stopped being God. That would have contradicted what John has been talking about the first 13 verses. Some people say, well, that means he stopped being God. No. He was fully God, 100% God and 100% man. This is really the most concise statement about the humanity of Christ in the Gospels. The other one is Philippians 2. But this is it right here. He is telling you that the greatest news you could ever hear is that God became man. And why? Why is that? I want you to take your Bibles and go to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. And hold your place here in John because we will come back there. Hebrews is a book about the supremacy of Christ over all, over angels, over Moses, over the priest, and is looking at all the Old Testament and saying everything that the Old Testament was saying for the nation of Israel to do was really a shadow or pointed forward to what Christ himself would do in his life. And here in verse 14 of chapter 2, the author says this. He says, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, speaking of Christ here, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to become like his brothers in every respect. Why? So that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. That's a big word, propitiation, but it's a fabulous word. It's a word that speaks of the satisfaction of the wrath of God that is due us. This is what Jesus came to do. And notice what he says in verse 18. For because he himself suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. That is the blessing of the incarnation, friends. That is the reason why Christ had to come. He had to share in our flesh and blood in order to be the rightful payment for our sin. And John talks about, back in John 14, says this, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That is a beauty. That is what God's done. He's dwelt among us. The idea there is to dwell, or to, as the term says, to tabernacle or to pitch his tent. The word actually is exclusively used by John here and in the book of Revelation. Now this should bring, if you've been reading your Bible, this should remind you of Exodus. You know, the whole reason why God delivered his people from the nation, from Egypt, is so that they would worship him, so that they would live for him. And then he gives them all these details about what? A tent. A tent. From the rings to the poles to the curtains to talking to Doug last time, he said, what's up with the pomegranates? You know, all these things, that was just, you know, a picture of the garden of paradise, of the promised land. All these things, why? Why did he do that? Because God wanted to dwell amongst his people. See, they were his people, not because they deserved it, but because they're noble, wiser than any other nation, but because they were more numerous. As a matter of fact, when you read and you continue to read, what you will see is it was the exact opposite of that. Why would he do that? Really, to put the attention upon himself, that he alone is a faithful, compassionate God. He built a tent because he wanted to be with his people. In the New Testament, God himself appeared. He appeared. And guess what? In Revelation 21, take your Bible, Revelation 21, same author, John, says this Here we are in heaven, or should we call it the eternal state? That is when everything's done, that Satan and every false prophet and all who rejected Christ the Messiah are now cast into the lake of fire, and then God takes his people and he makes a new heaven and a new earth. Revelation 21 tells us this, verse 3 says, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." Perfect communion. As a matter of fact, remember we talked about the light? Jesus is the light of all men. His presence is the light of heaven. And he dwells with man. He dwelt with his people in the Old Testament. He came into his creation in the New Testament in the gospel saying God has appeared. He has tabernacled with his people. He chose to reside amongst his people. Only God can do that. Only God can do that. Even more than the Old Testament, what Jesus did is greater and more intimate because he himself came in flesh. As a matter of fact, even in the Old Testament, only certain people could go into the tent. Now, friends, all men have access to God if we come through Christ. That's what we have right here in the first part of verse 14. That's vast. That's huge. Profound. And you know what? If that wasn't enough, God even continues to bless us with more things. We kept showering more and more with more and more from God. And John continues and he says here in verses from the rest of the chapter, verse 14 all the way to verse 18, there really are three benefits that he gives us. We receive three benefits from the incarnation. It ought to show us how important and necessary it was for God to become a man. What is the first benefit that we see here? First one is this, you can see God's glory. You can see God's glory. You see, since Jesus Christ is the Son of God, fully God and fully man, he became flesh, he became a man, the disciples saw his glory. And guess what? They were eyewitnesses to everything that Jesus did. And because of that, they record it for us in Scripture so that we too can see the glory of God. Notice what John continues to say in verse 14. He says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Who's the we that he's talking about here? Here's John is talking about himself and the apostles. They saw Christ. And the idea there is not that they just glanced at him. The idea is that they intently looked at him. They scrutinized all the details. They saw things, everything right before him that it left the greatest impression in their mind's eye. And it was just as if it just happened yesterday. As a matter of fact, the Apostle John, when he writes 1 John, he writes in that way. In the original, when you read the Greek and you see those emphasis in there. It's like, I was there. I walked with the Son of God. I remember when I was getting ready to propose to my wife, you have to go look for a ring. And so I asked around what I need to look for and what are the things I need to talk about. You know, what company would you recommend? And so we ended up, a friend ended up taking me to this company, and you know, you can pick your diamond out and everything. So I remember going in there with my friend and other friends. Joy wasn't in the picture, because I wanted to surprise her. And So I remember just taking all the different diamonds and just looking at them intently and considering them. But there was one that stood out. There was one that I watched. And there was one that I picked. And then I arranged for a visit with Joy. And she came, and I told the person, you know, got to display him, but display him with other rings. And sure enough, here she is. She's looking at him, and she says, but I like that one. She looked at all the other ones, but that one she liked. She loved. And you know how it is when they get it on. They put the ring on, and then what happens? Look! Look! It's like they're walking like this, right? You see? They put it by their pillow, and they're just sitting there looking at it while they're laying there, right? It was singled out. She looked at that one specifically, and that one has made a great impression on her. Friends, this is what the disciples saw in Christ. It wasn't something that they're making up. They saw him intently. They watched him. They lived with him. They saw everything displayed before him, before them, and they recorded it for us so that we too might see the glory of God. See, one of the benefits of the incarnation is that you and I can see the glory of God. Not only did the disciples see it, but we can see it as well. And what does John then mean by glory? What does he mean by glory? Well, when it's speaking of who Jesus is, it's talking about who he truly is, his power, his radiance, his person. In the context of the Old Testament, when it was referring to the glory of God, it speaks of the significance of God, the weightiness of God. It is all of God. Take your Bibles real quick and go to Psalm 29. Hold your place here in John. Psalm 29. Amazing chapter in Psalm. You see the sovereign Lord of the storm. Throughout the psalm, you see the power of God displayed specifically in this massive storm. And notice what it says there in verse 1. Ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of His holiness. When the Old Testament is talking about the glory of God, is the glory of God is the word kabod. It's again speaking of referring to God's inherent glory, what theologians call intrinsic glory. This is who God is. No one gives Him this glory. No one takes it from Him. By definition, God is glorious. And so here, the psalmist says, ascribe. It's not telling him, give God glory. In other words, that he lost his glory. But to recognize Him for who He is. See, even if no one ever gave Him glory, He would still be glorious. His glory can never be taken away, added to, or even diminished. Glory, the glory of God, is like water is wet, or the sky is blue, or an engine is made out of metal. It is intrinsic. It's what it is. It's its substance. And so John says, when we go back to John, therefore, when he says that we beheld His glory, what he's saying is that when Jesus Christ, the Son of God, took upon Himself the limitations of humanity, for the first time, the glory of God was revealed. You can see it. It was displayed for all to know. That is one of the benefits that we have of the incarnation. But you know, you also see this through the eyes of the apostles, but also through the eyes of John the Baptist, as we will see in verse 15. You see, all the miracles that Jesus did are to display His glory, to display His power, who He is. As a matter of fact, in John 2:11, if you go there just one chapter ahead, when Jesus turns the water into wine, verse 11, John gives us really a little commentary to that. He says in verse 11, this is the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. And his disciples believed in him. The miracles that John, as a matter of fact, records throughout his gospel is for that express purpose so that you and I will see the glory of God. Yet, friends, yet, though the disciples saw the glory of Christ, it was still veiled by his human flesh. Yet there was three men, who really saw and got the glimpse of God's, of Christ's heavenly glory. Peter, James, and John were walking with Jesus up on a mountain. And right before them, the Bible says he transfigured. So much so that in Mark 9:3, where this is recorded, he says his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. It wasn't that there was a spotlight on Jesus from heaven. Boop! It was that he himself was a light. That's what they saw. They saw a glimpse, just a glimpse of the glory of God. See, the glory of God first appeared in the tabernacle and then later in the temple, but now has appeared in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, when he took upon himself flesh. And notice John continues in John in verse 14, glory as the only Son from the Father. Again, highlighting the uniqueness of Jesus, that he possesses what he has already stated. He is fully God. Same as the Father, but yet distinct. It's reminiscent of what he's already said in verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And so since Jesus is completely God, he possesses attributes that only God possesses. It says they're full of grace and truth. Full meaning lacking nothing. He is complete in himself. And what happens when you keep pouring water into a glass that's already full? It just spills over. You can't add anything to Christ. He already has it all. And he spills over, if you will, to us. He is full of grace and truth. Speaking here of the faithfulness of God, as seen in his Son becoming flesh. One author describes this as a gracious and truthful revelation of God, that when you see Jesus Christ, you see again God displaying his glory. But see, the disciples were not the only ones who saw this. John the Baptist also saw this. And notice what he says in verse 15. John bore witness about him and cried out, that is, he continually announced who Jesus was, and he cried out. He was one who was a herald who didn't care what the popular opinion was. He was going to tell people who Jesus Christ was. This was he of whom I said, he comes after me, ranks before me, because he was before me. John is referring to the glory of Christ. That even though John preceded him, as the herald supposed to, as a forerunner supposed to, nonetheless, he ranked higher than John. You know, in our military, there's always somebody who's higher than another person, right? It doesn't matter. Wherever you start, you have somebody higher. Then it comes to the last person. Nobody's above that person. Well, let me tell you, there is one, Christ. And guess what? There's nobody higher than him. And so John says that when he came on the scene, Jesus Christ really trumps him. Why? Because he says, he was before me. He existed before this world was created. And that's why he keeps announcing Christ. John is saying that he is superior to me. And we will see the testimony of John in a couple of weeks in verses 19 actually the rest of the end of this chapter, and then we'll see him pop up a couple more times in chapter 3. John the Baptist kept pointing to Jesus the Messiah to show that the glory of God has become flesh and turning and pointing people's attention to him. See, friends, one of the great benefits that we have of the incarnation, the fact that Jesus became flesh, is that you and I can see in Christ the glory of God. We can see his glory, and we can see for who he is. You know, oftentimes when we study the attributes of God, that is, you know, when you look at his attributes like immutability, that is, he cannot change, or his omnipresence, that is, he's everywhere at one time, his holiness, his perfect righteousness, his justice, his mercy. When we look at those, we always look at him individually. And we always consider them individually. And sometimes what happens in people's minds is that they are seeing that God possesses those only at certain times. But you know how vast the attributes of God are? Friends, God possesses all of those at once. And that's what we see in Christ when he became a man. That's the glory of God displayed before us. When we consider Christ, Christ displayed the glory of God so that we would see God. You don't have to guess of who God is. And when you look at Jesus, you see him living out. As a matter of fact, we will talk about this at the end in verse 18. That Jesus said to his disciples, when you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So close, yet distinct. And at times this is hard to grasp. And as I was working through this, I'm thinking to myself, okay, this is huge. And there is, yes, an aspect of mystery here. To really grasp that, how can it be 100% God and 100% man at the same time? How does that all work? We know glimpses of it. But we don't believe it because that's what we want to believe. We believe it because that's what the Bible teaches about Christ. You see, when Christ became a man, one of the benefits that you receive is that you can see God's glory on display. The second benefit is that you can receive God's grace. You can receive God's grace. Not only can you see God's glory, but you can receive God's grace. You see, without the incarnation, if the Son of God did not become man, as we've already said, there would be no salvation. We would not know God's glory completely. We would still be condemned under God's deserved judgment. We would still be under the perfect law of God, condemned because we couldn't keep it. Ultimately, we would still be enslaved to our sin. But because Jesus Christ, the Son of God, became a man, you and I can receive God's grace. Look at what it says in verse 16. For from his fullness, the fullness that he already talked about, for from his fullness we all received grace upon grace. Wow. From the fullness of who Jesus is, we have obtained, received the ideas, obtained. John talking here to believers. This is what we obtain as believers. We received grace upon grace. What does that mean? What does that mean? Well, grace has been termed the unmerited favor, right? To those who don't deserve it. But grace is a gift, a divine gift. It is getting what you don't deserve. Grace is what the prodigal son received. Do you remember him? He comes into his father and he says, Dad, I want my inheritance early. I don't care about you or anybody else. I don't care about your reputation. I don't care about what people think. I want my money now. Give it to me so that I can go squander it and live in sin. Live it up. And he does. His father gives him his inheritance, his part, and he goes and he lives it up. But the consequences of his sinful choices work as God intended and brings this man to his utter end. He's at the end of his rope and he says, I have nothing. The pigs are treated better than me. I have nothing. And he recognizes and he repents. And he comes back to his father, expecting only chastisement, rebuke. And what did he receive? He was received like a prince. That's grace. That's grace. Grace is a gift. Grace is getting what you don't deserve. See, grace is not only getting your debt canceled by the creditors, even though you might have owed them a lot of money, but it's also receiving a fortune from the creditors. That's grace. That's grace. And you notice what John says there? It's not just a little tad of sprinkle on you. Notice what he says there. From his fullness we all receive grace upon grace. That little preposition right in the middle, upon, it speaks of in place of grace. So that is, there is inexhaustible grace. Right when you think that the grace of God is exhausted in your life because of what you've done, what does he do? Give more grace. It's inexhaustible. It's super abundant grace. It is, as one pastor said, it is dump truck grace. Imagine somebody in a dump truck pulling off next to somebody and just, and it's just piled on. That's the grace that comes from us, to us, from Christ. This is what we receive in the, because he became a man. It is grace. Unmerited favor. We don't deserve it. You see, what makes grace grace is that when you and I consider who we are, sinners who are, as the scripture calls us, enemies of God, guilty of God's righteous wrath, dead in our trespasses and sins, enslaved to sin, unable to make ourselves right with God, unable to meet God's perfect standard. You know what God does? He sends His Son to become a man, to live the perfect life you and I could not live and will never be able to live. And He dies in our place. But He doesn't stay dead. He rises again on the third day, defeating sin and death. And He calls all men to come to repent and put their complete faith and trust in Him. And when that happens, we become who were His enemies, now become His children. That's grace. And that is showered upon us. As a matter of fact, I want to take you to a passage, favorite passage of mine, Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. A marvelous passage talking about the glory of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all involved in our salvation. If you ever want a passage to meditate upon, if you ever want something to really consider and know what God has done to save you, meditate, memorize, and think about and study over and over Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7 says this, in Him, speaking of Christ, who previously in verse 6 is referred to as the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according, notice this, to the riches of His grace, which He trickled on us. Lavished upon us. That is grace. He lavished it upon us. It is like a husband doting upon his wife. He gives it everything she wants because he loves it, loves her. And this is exactly what Christ has done for you and I when he became a man. See, that is one of the benefits that we receive from Christ. But John also says that we've entered into a new period of grace. Verse 17 tells us this. He says, "For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." See, the law, John says, was a gift of God. It was a gift of God to the nation of Israel. God gave it to them in comparison to all the false gods who were man-made. God says, "Let me tell you who I am." And he does that by giving them the law, telling them, "This is how I deserve to be worshipped. Your life must conform to me, and this is what I deserve." That was grace. However, when God gave the law to the nation of Israel, ultimately it was to display His perfect righteous standard. It was to reveal God's holiness. And God demanded His people to keep it perfectly. You know what the problem is? They couldn't do it, those bad people. You know what? I can't do it either. And if truth be told, you wouldn't be able to do it either. That's the problem. You see, ultimately, the law was designed to show man his sinfulness. Not that he can earn his way to God, but to show him that he can't. It doesn't matter how good you are, you cannot be perfect. It was designed to show man's sinfulness and to ultimately show him his need for a Savior. That's why when you go to the rich young ruler, when Jesus exposes this man's sin, what does he do? He goes to the law. He goes to the law. The law was intended to show man that they cannot keep it. And ultimately it was to serve to prepare the way for Messiah to come. Which is what exactly John says happens in Christ when he became a man. Notice there in verse 17, the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Why? Why is that possible? Because the one who is full of grace and truth is the only one who can provide grace and truth. If Jesus did not come, there would be no grace. But the hope is this, that John wants us to know, is that He has come. He has come. The Son of God has come. See, that is a benefit that we have, friends. You can know, you can receive God's grace. It's available to all who humble themselves to say, "Lord, I have nothing. I have nothing to boast about. None of my righteousness, none of my righteous deeds, all the quote bad things that I don't do are not enough to save me. I depend upon your Son who is my perfect righteousness." That grace can be known. Many of you have experienced that grace. Many of you have enjoyed that grace. Do you know then, therefore, what it costs God to give it to you? It's right here. It's right here before us. See, oftentimes, we lean on one side and we just want to do things. You know, we go to Philippians 2, which is, in part for me, what I've done a lot. I go to Philippians 2 and I read the first imperatives, the commands that are given in the first four verses, right? And I say, "All right, I gotta go do that. I gotta go love people. I gotta go serve them. We forget the whole motivation behind it in the first place. Can't miss that. Because that will be a self-righteous act if it's not done in the same manner in which our Savior did it. To ultimately put attention upon His Father. See, one of the benefits that we have is not only that you can see God's glory, but you can also receive God's grace. Thirdly, you can know God personally. You can know Him personally. See, the fact that God is holy, He cannot have anything to do with sin. You know, the Bible calls Him holy. In Isaiah chapter 6, He says that when Isaiah looks and sees the throne room of God, he sees God exalted. And by the way, you know who Isaiah saw in Isaiah chapter 6? We will see this here in John chapter 12. He saw Christ. Jesus tells us that. It is He who saw me. And what are the angels saying? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. God is holy, perfect. He can't have anything to do with sin. So therefore He can't have anything to do with sinful man. Sinful man can't on their own then therefore approach God or know God personally. However, friends, this is the joy of this passage. Is that because of the incarnation, we can see God, know God, because the Messiah has made Him known. And more importantly, this, not only has He made Him known, but we can be forgiven of our sins and be reconciled to God because of Him. Notice what John says at the end of the closing of this marvelous introduction to the Gospel of John. He says, no one has ever seen God. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known. No one has ever seen God. No one has ever seen the complete essence of God, of who He is, with the physical eye. Why? Well, one, Jesus tells us this in John chapter 4, verse 24. He says that God is spirit. That's why He must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. But even more so, because man is infected with sin. And if we were to look upon God, we would die instantly. This is exactly what God told Moses in Exodus chapter 33, if you remember. He wanted to see the glory of God. Great desire. He says, Lord, show me Your glory. And God says, I can't. Moses, no one can see My glory. Because if you see it, you will die. So God gives him a little tiny glimpse of His back. After He put him in a crevice and even protected him. Wow. Man on his own cannot see God. It is impossible. And in order for man to see God, God Himself has to make Himself known to us. And that is exactly what He did in the incarnation. That's why it's so important. That's why it's so important. And this is what the passage says here. No one has ever seen God. The only God, that is the only one who possesses that unique relationship. He who is at the Father's side, that is who possesses intimate communion with His Father, has made Him known. Has made Him known. You know what that word is? That's the word that we get exegete or exegesis. You know what exegesis is? Exegesis is the practice of interpreting Scripture. It is ultimately looking at all the deals and explaining it, all the details and explaining it in great detail. It is to reveal not only the whole picture, but also its individual parts. When I study the Bible, I'm studying every single little phrase, and I'm always tempted to want to share everything, but I know I can't. As a matter of fact, I just skipped some stuff. Usually when I'm up here, I'm just editing as I go sometimes just because I know that there's a clock. And I just want to share it all. My family used to get this sometimes when I'm thinking through this. My wife, you know, they hear all my stuff that I'm learning all the week. This week I just send a quick email to the elders saying, I'm just amazed by what we're studying here. But you know what it's saying? It's saying that Jesus came to explain, to reveal, to make God the Father known. He exegeted Him, not just in the whole picture, but even its individual parts. See, what was veiled to man about God has been made visible in Jesus the Messiah. And He was the only one who was qualified to fit that, because He is God Himself. He is qualified to exegete or to interpret and to explain in great detail who God is to us. As a matter of fact, take your Bibles and go to chapter 14 of John. So we're going to come to this here at the end. Jesus is in the upper room. He's encouraging His disciples. He just told them that He was about to leave. And they are a little freaked out. Just a little. But He's encouraging them. Notice what He says in John chapter 14. Jesus, beginning in verse 6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you have known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know Him and have seen Him. Notice a question that Philip asked, one of His disciples. He said, Philip said to Him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. And watch what Jesus says. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? So close. Fully God, yet distinct. And yet when you look at Jesus, you see who? God. You see God the Father. He says, the words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does His work. He says, believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else, believe on account of the works themselves. Everything that you see me display before you, what does that reveal? Reveals God. It reveals God. So close, Jesus says, because He's God, yet He is distinct from the Father. Go to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. Jesus has been ultimately rejected by His people. And at the end, He pronounces a series of curses amongst the people who He's performed all these miracles, and yet they have nothing to do with Him. You ever had that in your life? When you're just faithfully evangelizing the people and they say, oh, that was nice for you. See you later. You ever been there? Yeah. Where you faithfully labored to share the gospel, faithfully labored, and yet they spit it back in your face. Well, you're not the only one. Christ experienced the same thing. And we're told here at the end, beginning in verse 25 of Matthew 11, we will visit this passage one day because it's very important for us to understand the sovereignty of God over salvation. And this is what He says. At this time, Jesus declared, I thank you, Father. So now He's praying, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and have revealed them to the little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. And notice this, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom The Son chooses to reveal Him. God is sovereign over salvation. And yet, He calls all men to repent and trust in Him. Which is what He says next. Come to Me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn from Me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For My yoke is easy and My burden is light. No one knows the Father except the Son, in whom the Son chooses to reveal Him. That's the importance of the Incarnation. That's why it was necessary for the Son of God to take upon Himself the limitations of humanity. Ultimately, friends, so that you and I can know Him personally. So that we can know Him personally. So that we can, by faith, embrace Jesus Christ and be reconciled to God the Father. The question is, have you embraced Him? Do you know Him personally? God knows your heart. If you have more questions about that, I'd love to talk to you more about the Lord Jesus and who He is. You see, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The rest of the gospel really expands what John has just said at the closing of his introduction of chapter 1. It expands, and we will see the glory of God displayed in the face of Christ. I've been holding off on this conclusion here for a little while. It's a little excerpt that I've pulled out from one of Jonathan Edwards' sermons. It is a sermon titled, The Excellencies of Jesus. It's pretty lengthy. And I was going to read the whole thing to you. But I cut a lot of stuff out. So I shrunk it, but it's still lengthy. And I want you to just sit here and listen. I know you're ready. You're ready. You probably packed your Bibles and they're underneath the pew. And you're ready to get going. I know the yummy snacks are calling for you. But just for the next 2 minutes, just give me your attention. Listen. Listen to what Jonathan Edwards says, because I think it's very fitting to what we have been studying these last 18 verses. It is called The Excellencies of Jesus. He says this, "What are you afraid of, that you dare not venture your soul upon Christ? Are you afraid that He cannot save you, that He is not strong enough to conquer the enemies of your soul? But how can you desire one stronger than the mighty God? As Christ is called in Isaiah 9:6. Is there any need of greater than infinite strength? Are you afraid that He will not be willing to stoop so low as to take any gracious notice of you? But then, look on Him as He stood in the ring of soldiers, exposing His blessed face to be buffeted and spit upon them. Behold Him bound with His back uncovered to those who smote Him. And behold Him hanging on the cross. Do you think that He that had condescension enough to stoop to these things, and that for His crucifiers will be unwilling to accept you if you come to Him? Or are you afraid that He does not accept you, that God the Father will not accept Him for you? But consider, will God reject His own Son, in whom He has infinite delight, and has been for all eternity, and who is so united to Him that if He should reject Him, He would reject Himself? Would you have your Savior to be great and honorable because you are not willing to be beholden to a mean person? And is not Christ a person honorable enough to be worthy that you should be dependent on Him? Is He not a person high enough to be appointed to so honorable a work as your salvation? Would you have a Savior that has given some great and extraordinary testimony of mercy and love to sinners by something that He has done as well as by what He says? And can you think or conceive of greater things than Christ has done? Was it not a great thing for Him who was God to take upon Him human nature, to be not only God but man thenceforward to all eternity? But would you look upon suffering for sinners to be yet a greater testimony of love to sinners than merely doing, though it be ever so extraordinary thing, that He has done? And would you desire that a Savior should suffer more than Christ has suffered for sinners? What is there wanting? Or what would you add, if you could, to make Him more to be your Savior? He's given it all, friends. He's given it all. That is the joy of the incarnation that we have. And I pray that you who know Him will live this out in your lives, dazzled by Christ, by His grace, serving one another, remembering that even in your temptation that He was too tempted in every way, yet without sin. Do you know that when we are tempted, sometimes we give into it? We never experience the full weight of that temptation, but Christ did, because He never gave into it. He who was tempted is able to come and help you even when you are tempted, such as the grace of God in the face of Christ. That's who we serve. Father, thank you so much for your word this morning. It is a joy to be here and hear of who you are and what you have done, and even the benefits that we receive. We can see your glory, we can receive your grace, and we can know you personally. Thank you for your Son. And I pray, Father, for those, as we've been praying already, even before we came, that those who are here who don't know you would see the glory of Christ, the glory of the Father in the face of Christ, and that you would draw all men to yourself. And for your people here, that our hearts and our eyes and our minds and our desires would be lifted on high to where they're supposed to be, focusing on Christ, so that our lives will reflect Him in everything we say, think, and do. Thank you, Father, for your Son. In His name we pray. Amen.